Good morning, Calvary Baptist Church. I'm glad you're joining me this morning. That is, if you're actually joining me this morning. Here I am in an empty auditorium, and I don't like it. Boy, I really miss you. I miss being together on Sunday mornings. We trust that next Sunday morning we might be able to gather together in person. So if you are comfortable, if you are in good health, I'd encourage you to join us here as we would gather with one another, as we would sing with one another, as we would partake of the Lord's table in remembrance together, and to be able to worship under God's word together. I would encourage you to join us. Historically speaking, the weekend after Thanksgiving is our lowest attendance, primarily because a lot of folks are traveling, a lot of people are out of town, and it's a long weekend. But this year, if you are in good health, if you are comfortable with gathering together, rather than going out to play, come and join us. I would love to see you. And we're in the Thanksgiving season right now, moving into Christmas. I was thinking about previous years. I believe if we were to go back for the last several years, this Sunday morning, the weekend before Thanksgiving, I normally make the comment that I think this is one, if not the most favorite of all the holidays we celebrate in the U.S. I think the only one that outranks it would be Resurrection Sunday. But I love Thanksgiving because it's a time of the year that is intentionally set aside to remind us to give thanks. And it's not as though we're not thankful throughout the year. I just think it's such an intentional time to pause and to step back and to consider the things for which we can give to the Lord thanksgiving. I love seeing on Facebook or different social media people who will take 30 days of Thanksgiving. And it's always interesting to see, because that really is a hard task, but it's always interesting to read the different things that they write for which they are thankful. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and consider the very fact that we as Christians ought to give thanks, because it is characteristic of those who are in Christ. And then next Sunday, I'd like for us to look at a few passages of Scripture that teach us the things for which we can give thanks. So if you would, right now, just turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read one verse to begin, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will try to unwrap this one verse within the context of the letter and within the context of the whole of Scripture. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help to ponder and to think through this word of exhortation for the saints. Father, we truly have much for which we can give thanks, and You are the recipient of our gratitude. We're thankful for who You are, and in considering who You are, to acknowledge that You, of Your own volition, has made a way for us to commune with You, and not only to commune with You, but to know You and to be made sons of God. Father, thank You for such a rich salvation that encompasses not only the life that is to come, but the present life in which we live. This entire work of reconciliation that has brought redemption to your people, that we might know you, the one true God, and that we might be called your children. Teach us now, work in each of our hearts, transform us into your likeness, remind us of who we are in Christ, that we might know, that we might be exhorted to give thanks in all circumstances. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the chief characteristics of a Christian, of a true, genuine, born-again Christian, is that of gratitude. Because when one is brought to faith, to true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by having a glimpse in Christ the glories of our God. And at the same time, we have been given a glimpse of our own depravity and of our unworthiness. And to consider the gospel and to consider that by God's mercy and his great love that he had for us, who has saved us by grace through faith, that in and of itself invokes from within a spirit of gratitude and of thanksgiving. I think this is what Paul does in this short passage of Scripture, in Scripture, as he emphasizes for us that there are certain characteristics within the nature of the believer that is true of him, as true of us, because we are in Christ. I want to note three particular things that Paul brings out here in regards to gratitude, in regards to giving thanks. The first we find is in the first two words of this verse, give thanks. Not just in the first two words, but in the sense of it being in the imperative mood. Giving thanks is, because you are in Christ, giving thanks is an imperative that is given to you. Now, I want to step back just a bit. I want to look at the context of the letter as a whole, because these believers in Thessalonica, there was an ongoing persecution for their faith. If you remember the history found in Acts chapter 17, when Paul first entered into Thessalonica, it was on the heels of being beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. They were cast out of the city, or asked to leave the city, and they made their way to Thessalonica, perhaps still carrying the wounds, the bruises that they received in Philippi for this gospel. They preached the gospel, and when the mixture of Jews and Gentiles heard the truth by God's grace and God's mercy, they came to a saving faith in this Jesus of Nazareth, in knowing that very same abuse or affliction that Paul faced, they too would face. Years had now gone by, and Paul saw fit to write to them. And because of this ongoing persecution that continued in their lives, in conjunction with the fact that some of their brothers and sisters in Christ began to die, these believers in Thessalonica had concerns regarding the Lord's return. If you remember Paul's own letters, he was writing from the aspect of the very imminent return of Christ. He was expecting the Christ to return in his lifetime. So they had questions. These believers had questions. When will the Lord return? What would happen to those who have already died? Will they miss the resurrection? Why is this world in such a mess, continue to be such a mess in which we live? Why has the Lord not yet returned? Did we miss his return altogether? Well, if you are familiar with this letter, as well as the second letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you know that he addresses these matters of the Lord's return, and he encourages them to keep looking up and to rest in confidence that he will, in fact, return. Our text this morning, this one single verse, is at the end of the letter, and it is one of 14 imperatives that Paul gives to give instruction to the saints how they were to live as they awaited the Lord's return. Read along with me, beginning in verse number 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll point out these imperatives. Beginning in verse number 12, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now listen to the next phrase, "be at peace among yourselves." That is written in the imperative mood. Be at peace among yourselves. "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle." Imperative mood. "Encourage the faint-hearted." Imperative mood. "Help the weak" is an imperative. "Be patient with them all" is an imperative. Verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do," imperative, "seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always," imperative. "Pray without ceasing," imperative. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." That's our text, imperative. "Do not quench the spirit," imperative. "Do not despise prophecies," imperative. "Test everything," imperative. "Hold fast to what is good," imperative. "Abstain from every evil," imperative. 14 different imperatives that he gives is an instruction and exhortation of how to live and conduct their lives until the Lord returns. Now look at verse number 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Okay, the word sanctify is to set apart. May the God of peace himself set you apart from the world to himself completely. "And may your whole spirit, soul, and body," your physical nature, "be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you," listen to the confidence that Paul has, "he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." That is, God is in the process of setting you apart to himself from the world in both in spirit, soul, and body. Now, when we come to the scriptures and we read passages such as this, wherein there are imperatives, we often refer to them as commands or demands that are made upon us. Or at the very least, we read them as not suggestions. And I believe we're correct to see them as such. However, when we read these things, especially in this passage of Scripture, we want to read it in the whole of the context of the letter specifically, and then we want to read it in the context of the gospel in a very broad way that is applied to the believers. this is not merely a list of do's and don'ts that Paul gives to them that they should do just because it is right, although it is right. But what Paul is doing is he is exhorting the saints in Thessalonica that as they await the Lord's return, because they are in Christ, they are to live in this messed up world, and they were to resist the bent toward the world's way, and they are to resist the bent of their own flesh, and they were to live as saints in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what I mean? That we have three enemies in this world, the Bible tells us of. We have Satan, of course, who is as a roaring lion, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. We have the world culture in which we live, that which is anti-God, that which is anti-righteousness, that which is governed by the prince and power of the world, the course of this world. And then we have our own flesh, the three enemies, Satan, the world, and our own flesh. And what Paul is doing here is he is instructing believers who have been delivered from the bondage of sin and has been delivered from the power of the call and the culture of the world around us. And he is instructing us to live according to who we are in Christ, to live according to who we are by nature because of Christ's work of redemption. We have been born anew. We are born of God. We have been made new creation. We have been made new creatures. And so there will always be, as long as we live in this fallen world, and as long as we live in this fallen bodies, and there will always be the influence of the world and the bent of our flesh toward behaving in an ungodly way. We live, what Paul is doing essentially is, he is instructing us how to live right side up in an upside down world. As long as we live, as I've already said, as long as we live in this upside down world, and as long as the old man is still with us in our flesh, we will always bend toward quarreling among ourselves. Therefore, Paul says, live peaceably among yourselves. We will always have a bent toward impatience. Therefore, Paul exhorts us, be patient with the faint-hearted. We will always have a bent toward complaining. We will always have a bent toward prayerlessness. Therefore, Paul exhorts us, pray without ceasing. And we will always have a bent toward grumbling, complaining, and ingratitude. And we will bend toward everything Paul lists in these verses. So Paul's argument is, that's not you, because you are in Christ. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Being united with Christ means that you have been set apart from the world. Your identity with the world has been cut off, and you are now identified with Christ Jesus and his life that now dwells within you. In Christ, you have been delivered from the bondage of your own flesh. therefore, to continue to live like the world and to continue to live in the flesh is to live contrary to what God has done in you. Now, I just want to point out here, we want to be very careful because most often when we talk about living a worldly life, or when we talk about living in the lust or the passions of our flesh, our minds automatically go to those vile behaviors, such as adultery and fornication and murder and all of these great sins that we would never dream of doing. But what Paul is saying here, and what Paul is doing here, is saying simply, living according to the passions of your flesh, living according to the course of this world, encompasses and involves being ungrateful. It involves being impatient. It involves those things that we might consider respectable sins, no big deal sins. And Paul is saying, no, that is not who you are. Therefore, it is imperative that you live according to who you are. He's not calling you to live contrary to your nature. He is calling to you to live according to your new life in Christ. It is imperative to give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because that is who you are, and you are the representative of Christ in this world. So, to allow yourself to wallow, wallow in your own self-pity because things aren't going your way, to complain about your circumstances of your life does not reflect in any way your new life in Christ. To live with ingratitude toward God for your circumstances is not becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may I exhort you, along with the Apostle Paul, listen to what God's word has to say. Give thanks. That's an imperative. Give thanks. Because giving thanks is one of the chief characteristics of our new life in Christ. There's a second factor that plays into this that Paul brings out here. And that is that giving thanks is an act of worship when you are in Christ. Giving thanks is an act of worship. Let's read the verse again. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we're going to look at just right now. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, we can go to the scriptures, and we can find several different passages of scripture that speak of thanksgiving as a form of worship or as a form of sacrifice. The psalmist, for example, writes, and he says in Psalm 116, I will offer to you, to the Lord, the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. This thanksgiving is an act of worship. It is an offering of a sacrifice. He says in Psalm chapter 50, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. It's a form of worship. We offer this sacrifice, this thanksgiving, as his sacrifice is a means of glorifying God. It is an act of worship. Psalm 69, verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Get that? I will magnify the name of our God with thanksgiving. Psalm 107, verse 22. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Again, the sacrifices of thanksgiving. So we can find in Scripture that the offering of thanksgiving is an act of worship. But when Paul exhorts to give thanks in all circumstances, he is essentially saying the same thing that the psalmist has in those verses I just read. He is saying exactly the same thing. And let me see if I can't explain what I mean. First of all, when we read this imperative to give thanks in all circumstances, we want to recognize that the command to give thanks is in the primary point of the statement. Give thanks. Secondarily is all circumstances. The emphasis is give thanks. Circumstances is secondary. It doesn't matter what the circumstances may be. It may be something for which God has provided that has, in your eyes, been good. That he has given you something good. Therefore, you give thanks. But that's secondary. You are to give him thanks. Because God might bring into your life something that may, from a human perspective, may not seem to be good. He might bring an illness to your life. He might bring death of a loved one in your life. He may bring loss of income or loss of employment in your life. He may bring heartache in your life. And from a human perspective, those are not good things. From a human perspective, those are not good things. But because those circumstances are secondary, we are still to give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. We are to give thanks. That is the imperative. That is the command. Giving thanks is not contingent on our circumstances. Now, I propose that giving thanks in all circumstances involves at least two factors. One, humility. And two, faith. And I do believe that as saints who are in Christ, that God does a miraculous and wonderful work in our lives through the process of sanctification to bring us to genuine humility so that our faith might grow. And in that faith, we can give thanks in every circumstance. When we think of humility, I want to simply say this, that humility is the outcome of seeing God for who he truly is. Because when we see God for who he truly is, it puts our status, our personal status, in its proper place. Second of all, faith is resting in who God truly is. It places your confidence where it belongs. So humility is the outcome of seeing God for who he is, because it puts your status in his proper place. And faith is resting in who God is, because it places your confidence where it belongs. The humbling of great King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 describes this for us, I believe, vividly. And I would ask you right now to keep your fingers here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to read a large chunk of this chapter, but I think it's important for us to understand this concept of what God does to bring men to the point of truly trusting Him, whereby we can give thanks in every circumstance. Because you understand, right, that giving thanks in every circumstance is an act, not only an act of worship, but it is an act of faith. We give thanks because we trust the sovereign. Now, beginning in verse number 28 of Daniel chapter 4, read along with me. This is a narrative account of King Nebuchadnezzar. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and he said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Get that? I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules, until you see God for who He really is." This kingdom of men, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately, verse 33, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he began to eat grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now listen, verse 34, "The end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" You see what happened? Nebuchadnezzar came to true, genuinely God-induced humility because God revealed to him who God truly is. That's humility. And that's how you come to that point of humbleness. Verse 36, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." That's God's grace. As God's mercy restored that kingdom back to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? So that in the end, God may be glorified. But listen to verse 37. "In reestablished in His kingdom, and now His kingdom is even greater than what it was. His power is even greater than it was. But there's a change of heart." In verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and I extol and I honor the King of heaven, for," listen to this, "all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble." Get those two statements. His works are right, His ways are just. Vivid account of God revealing his glory in order to humble an arrogant king. The king's response is indicative of one who truly has seen God as he really is. Boy, in this account, you notice that much is made about God in his praise, followed by an inaccurate understanding of self. Verse 37 sums it so well. All his works are right and his ways are just. In short, God is sovereign over all creation. His works are right. His ways are just. God is God. What point did Nebuchadnezzar come? He came to the point of understanding, I am where I am because God has placed me here. And whatever the circumstances may be, I will praise his name. I will worship the Most High God because he is who he is and I am who I am as his creation. For the saint who is in Christ, this is where faith begins. And this is where the sacrifice of thanksgiving is offered. God, who is supreme over all of creation, saw fit to love this sinner enough to make him his own through the blood of his own son. If in his mercy, if in God's grace, if in God's goodness, if in God's kindness, he did such a thing. If God, who is sovereign over all, saw fit in his mercy, grace, goodness, and kindness to make me his own through the death of his own son, can I not trust him in all circumstances, even if I don't know what he's doing and even if I don't like it? If God is who he is, and I am who I am, can I not trust him in all circumstances, however tragic those circumstances may be? Giving thanks in all circumstances is worship as we cast ourselves at his feet in complete humility and in absolute trust that he deals with his own in wisdom, righteousness, and goodness. Because God is trustworthy, offer up your sacrifice of thanksgiving. In the midst of a pandemic that has turned your world upside down, give thanks. Even if your presidential candidate did not win, give thanks. Give thanks specifically for that. When your income has taken a hit, give thanks. When you lose a loved one, give thanks. When you yourself is struck with an illness, give thanks. No matter the circumstances, those who are Christ or are in Christ worship the Lord by giving thanks. By the way, notice, I do believe that by God's Spirit, through his word, that God cultivates in the hearts of his people a spirit of gratitude as we draw near to him. I think it's important for us to notice that Paul here does not say to be thankful. I think the implication can be made here, but he doesn't say be thankful, and he doesn't say have an attitude of gratitude. We might assume, and we might read it by implication, but that's not what Paul says. He says, give thanks. Whether you feel it or not, give thanks. Why? Because God is who he is, and I am who I am. We give thanks in all circumstances. The emotion, the feeling, follows. It does not lead. Give thanks as a sacrifice to God. And in doing so, glorify him in worship. Because giving thanks is one of the chief characteristics for those of us who are in Christ. There's a final factor that I want to look at quickly, and that is in the last phrase, giving thanks is God's will when you are in Christ. For the saint, that is God's will. As a matter of fact, it is God's will for all of creation to give thanks. It is God's will for all of creation to be filled with gratitude toward him. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we have to understand that while we read the scriptures, we learn of God's will throughout. There are only a few times, maybe more than a few times, but it's not run all the way through. It is just really a limited amount of times that is actually stated as clearly and forthrightly as this. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. Give thanks in all circumstances, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is God's will that you give thanks in all circumstances. Now, when we consider God's will, we acknowledge that he is worthy of our all and that he deserves his will to be done by his people. And we expect that his will be fulfilled in us in his ongoing work of sanctification. However, from an entirely different perspective, as Paul instructs the saints how to live upright in an upside-down world, doing God's will is not only right because of God's worth. Now, that should be enough, and that is enough. Because of God's worth, we are to do God's will. But we also need to understand that doing God's will is best for us who are in Christ Jesus. We are called to do God's will by giving thanks in all circumstances, because that is how we best function as God's creation and as God's people living in this world. Now, most of you know who are part of Calvary that I own a 2003 Triumph America motorcycle. I bought it back in 2004 at an insurance auction. It was in an accident. It had 68 miles on it. And with the exception of a little tweak in the frame, which I had straightened professionally, and some cosmetic damage, which Roy Powell fixed for me, the bike was in good running condition. But over the years, I've made quite a few modifications to it to fit my liking. I don't know if it was an improvement, but it was a bike. It was the modifications that I wanted on it, just to make it my bike. But the last major modification I made, and I'm not a mechanic, the last major modification I made was the removal of the stock airbox that was on the bike, and I replaced it with some aftermarket air pods. They're little pods that you hook onto the back of the carburetor. It was a major modification because the engine was designed by Triumph engineers to run with a perfect air-fuel mixture. Needless to say, because the original airbox was removed and it was replaced by some pods, the mixture between fuel and air is no longer according to the original design. And I've needed to work on the carburetor, changing out different parts to help the fuel flow to match with the new amount of air that was now taking in. And I'm not a mechanic at all. I like to work with my hands, but they don't always create good stuff. But I have become quite proficient at watching YouTube videos with different foolproof ways of fixing my problem. I haven't fixed it yet. The point is, my bike does not run properly. I cannot remember the last time I took the bike out into the hills. I'll ride it in town because I don't trust it. There have been several occasions that I parked it downtown until it did whatever it did, cooled off, and I was able to start it and limp it on the way back home. But this recent year, I'm not even taking it out of my driveway. Well, one Sunday a few weeks ago, there was a mechanic, there was a visitor that came who happened to be a former motorcycle mechanic. So at my wit's end, and in perfect form in welcoming people to our church, interesting he hasn't returned. Actually, he was from out of town. I began to explain my dilemma with my motorcycle, and I told him what I did and what the changes I made, and I was wondering if he had any counsel, any advice of how can I remedy the problem. And he nodded with interest as I explained the modifications that I made and how I've been trying to remedy the problem. When I was finished my spiel, he smiled and he said, "Take the stinking AirPods off, throw them away, and put the original AirBox on it." Then he said, "The bike was designed with precision by engineers who knew what they were doing." Now, those were not really words I wanted to hear, because the original AirBox was damaged when I removed it and I no longer have it. But it actually was pretty logical counsel, and probably the best counsel I've ever received on the motorcycle. And you see where I'm going here, right? God's demand that we do his will is not only because he deserves our obedience, but God's demand that we do his will, giving thanks in all circumstances, God's demand that we do his will is because he knows how we are designed. He's our creator. Sin has removed the original AirBox, if you will, of our lives. And we often grasp at straws trying to figure out how we're to fix this life and how we're to live this life in this world. So when we come to passages such as this that says, "This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," that ought to turn a light bulb in our head and says, here's something really important. God knows how we are created to function in this world. Therefore, we should take heed and learn to give thanks in every circumstance. As we take some time this week to celebrate Thanksgiving, let's remember that giving thanks is an imperative for the saint, because in Christ we've been made new, and gratitude toward the Lord is becoming to the gospel. As we gather together this week to give thanks, and as we live our lives day by day throughout our entire life, let us remember that giving thanks is an act of worship, because in Christ we have caught a glimpse at the incomprehensible glories of our God, in whom we rest confidently in all circumstances. As we gather together to give thanks, let us remember that giving thanks is God's will, because the great designer of all things created you to this end. May we be reminded that giving thanks is one of the chief characteristics of our new life in Christ. So let's give thanks. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you for making us your own. Thank you for drawing us to yourself, that we might know you, the one true God, and your Son whom you sent. May we live lives of gratitude toward who you are, because we have seen who you are in light of who we are as your creatures. May we live with thanksgiving in all circumstances, knowing that this is your will in Christ Jesus concerning us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining me, Calvary. I love you. I look forward to seeing you next week. If not, I look forward to hearing from you or speaking with you throughout the week. Bye-bye.